You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our words of wisdom this morning come from Psalm 37, 1 through 9. Do not fret because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Live in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and God will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in God, and God will act. God will make your vindication shine like the light, and the justice of your cause like the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for God. Do not fret over those who prosper in their way, over those who carry out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And then from Matthew 5, 1 through 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he began to speak and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Can everybody hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to move this. Can I stand on this rug? Is that all right? Okay. I don't know. You know, I just didn't want to make sure that, you know. Right. I'm from a Filipino household. There are some things that are still covered in plastic, but, you know, you're not. Beloved of God, in 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. penned a letter from his jail cell in Birmingham, Alabama. His now famous letter from a Birmingham jail. Perhaps some of you have read it. The letter was specifically addressed to the white clergymen, and I say men very specifically, the white clergymen of the city of Birmingham, to pastors, to church leaders. And in that letter, he warned them that the biggest threat to human rights and to civil rights was not the Ku Klux Klan, was not the white citizens' councils, was not Governor George Wallace, was not the sheriffs and the dogs. The greatest danger, said King, posed to civil rights was the white moderate. The white moderate who filled so many of the congregations that King addressed. Now these moderates that Dr. King was talking about, and their ministers and leaders, these were people who said that they sympathized with the cause of civil rights. But these very same people would regularly accuse Dr. King and his followers of being too impatient, too extreme, too bold in their acts of civil disobedience. King was accused of causing riots, of disturbing the peace, and of hurting his own cause. Now, in the backs of the minds of these moderates, if I can sort of psychoanalyze them a little bit, right? The good life, the Christian way, was governed by the principle, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. For these moderates, patience, calm, meekness would win the day. Dr. King's reply to these calls for passivity and patience was to remind his readers that with every moment that they remain still and patient and safe, thousands upon thousands of black men and women remain subject to bodily harm, psychological damage, and the subjugation of segregation. So for King, what the moderates were saying, what they wanted when they called for meekness, was a sanction of the abuse of fellow Christians, fellow citizens, and fellow siblings of the human race. So in response to this principle of blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, King's letter seemed to ask in turn, well, are we called then to be meek in the face of injustice? What kind of world will meekness get us? If we are meek now, what kind of world will be left for us to inherit? For beloved of God, if it's an earth or a world of injustice and oppression, who in their right mind would want to live in such a world? Now, church, this is obviously not the world that Christ has in mind when he tells us that the meek shall inherit the earth. But what do we do with the fact that so often acting meekly has led to the forces of tyranny and injustice being allowed to run rampant over the earth? Is blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, simply a spiritual platitude that's irrelevant and maybe even contrary to our lived experience? In light of all the injustice that we see around us today, and there is a lot of injustice, injustice that is so often not perpetrated by criminals per se, but by the powers and authorities set over us, we have to ask ourselves, as individuals and as a church and as a society, what kind of earth can meekness achieve? What kind of earth does the biblical text call us to inherit? And what does biblical meekness look like in the face of overwhelming injustice? When we take a deep look at the language of the verse, the language of the Bible itself seems to provide us with an answer. The word we translate as earth in our gospel text, in Matthew, it's the Greek word ge. And it has a very specific connotation in Greek. It doesn't mean world in the sense of like all that exists or even the sense of the entire planet. The Bible implies a different word for this. It's the word cosmos, right, in the Greek. So embodying meekness then when it says the meek shall inherit the earth, the meek shall inherit the ge, so to speak, doesn't mean that we're going to be masters of the universe. It doesn't imply that God uses God's power to further this end of domination if we sit back and just wait for God to act. To dominate, to master, is not what is promised. That's not what inheriting the earth means. Rather, the word earth, the ge in the verse, as it's used in the Bible, refers to a particular and specific land. Indeed, though the tradition of English translation renders this as earth in Matthew 5, in other verses in the biblical text, that same word, although in Hebrew, is translated interchangeably with the word land. Right? While in some of the biblical passages, this can mean literally like a plot of dirt. This land is just a plot of dirt. What it usually means is a concept similar to that of which Woody Guthrie sings in the song, "This land is your land, this land is my land, from California to the New York Island." I don't know the rest of it. I'm sure there's a mention of Arizona in there. As somebody from the south side of Chicago, I'm a little bit upset that my city didn't get a mention. But this is what that verse is talking about. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the land. It's that kind of land that Guthrie's singing about that we inherit. So this thing that we inherit, this land that meeks us, that meekness gets us, is a land in which we already have affinity, connection, and citizenship. It is a place that God has called us to belong. Inheriting the earth doesn't mean domination. It means that we come into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a promised land. Church, this idea of a promised land is one of the most important and powerful themes in all of the Bible. Right? It was the promise of God to Abraham. It was the assurance of the refugees from Egypt. It was the sustainment of the returning exiles from Babylon. And in our age and day, it's the cry of the southern slaves who sang of crossing the River Jordan, the ancient border of the promised land. And for the slaves, the metaphor for crossing into free states. It's the resolve that steeled the will of the marchers who walked hand in hand with Dr. King in Birmingham. And it is the promise that is held in the hearts of refugee families and asylum seekers as they cross oceans and jungles, brave cartels, brave the border patrol in order to seek a promised land here in the United States. This image, this covenant, this promise of God that we are going to inherit the earth and come into our promised land has sustained and motivated people throughout generations and cultures. And those oftentimes this progress into the promised land is seemingly obscured by injustice and the wilderness of hate and terror. Someday God promises us that we will see the promised land, and more importantly, we will enter in. However, despite this promise, like the Israelites before us, our sins, both individual and as a society, oftentimes prevent us from making good on the promise. When it seems like streams should flow with milk and honey, so often when we look at the world around us, when we watch CNN, when we watch the TV, listen to the radio, it seems like it's not milk and honey flowing in the streets, but rather bile and blood. The problem of squaring history, experience with this idea, this principle that the meek shall inherit the earth would perhaps be really easily resolved if the promised land to which we were meant to enter was something otherworldly, right? To resolve the problem of history, let us alone sustain a promised land in which we are destined to inherit joy, happiness, peace, milk and honey. It's easy to do if we think of this as heaven, right? Something that we'll reach when the time comes for us to pass away, to join with God. But that's not what the Bible says. The specificity of biblical language again helps us here. It steers us away from this interpretation. This is not about heaven. We are meant to inherit this earth, this land, right? The word for earth, that gay in the account of the creation of Genesis, in the Septuagint, in that Greek, when the Greek, the Old Testament is translated into Greek, the Bible that Jesus would have used, right? That word is used specifically for land that is split apart and divided from heaven. It means the physical world, the arena of human history and action. So this means that the promised land that we're supposed to seek, that we're supposed to inherit, is not some otherworldly ideal that's meant to be passively waited for. No. Rather, this promised land is something that we are meant to strive for here on earth. It's a justice that we are supposed to seek right here in our own land. And yet, beloved ones, in all of these examples that I've mentioned, from Abraham's first call to the struggle to end slavery and its social effects, to the refugee and immigration crisis of today, right? It does not seem at all like the road to the promised land is paved with anything resembling meekness. Right? If you look up the word meek in the dictionary, there's a lot of language that we're working with today, right? If you look up meek in the dictionary, you'll find that the word synonyms are things like unassuming, passive, easily put upon, quiet, gentle, submissive, and humble. But beloved, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther, and Martin Luther King Jr., folks who led their people into literal and figurative promised lands, we don't usually celebrate them for their meekness. Rather, we celebrate them for their boldness. And yet Matthew tells us that it is the meek and not the bold that will inherit the earth. So you might be asking yourselves right about now, okay, Pastor John, you talked about all the language, is there some secret meaning in the ancient Greek? Some context in which the term meek means something totally different than we take it for in English? No. It means exactly what you think it means. Right? In the biblical text, meek means exactly as it's defined in the English dictionaries. And because of this, we've had to wrestle with the question for thousands of years. How exactly can the meek inherit the earth? How exactly can we come into a promised land when it seems that our great exemplars of history and biblical literature do not possess this quality? And that in times of injustice, in times of hardship, in times of crisis, it was boldness and not meekness that carried the day for the forces of good and the people of God. If meek means what we think it means, perhaps then to square this with our experience, what is needed is not a shift of meaning, but rather a shift of perspective. We don't need to rethink what it means to be meek. We need to rethink who we are meant to be meek for. Church, while the Bible oftentimes calls us to humility and submission, it never, never calls us to acquiesce to tyranny. While it advocates sacrificing oneself rather than harming even an enemy, it never, never tells us to abandon the innocent. In fact, the psalmist tells us to break the arm of the oppressor and call them to account. Beloved of God, the admonition to meekness in the Bible is never meant to have us bow to the tyranny of man. Rather, we are called to be meek, to be submissive, to be humble before God. This meekness before God, what we're called to by God, is not something passive. In fact, it is living and active. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37 that we read this morning that we are to be still before the Lord, to wait upon the Lord. But this stillness and this patience is not inactivity. Right? The psalmist tells us that true humility comes in the form of obedience. We are to keep God's commands, and that this is true submission. This is true humility. To keep the commands of God, to do what is good, is what it means to be meek. The psalm tells us that we must do good, that we must commit our ways to the Lord, and only in this activity, says the psalmist, shall the meek inherit the land. Siblings of God, to keep the commands of God, to submit and be meek before God, means that we must be bold among men. The quality of meekness in the biblical literature then is not weakness. It's not conformity and submission to the patterns of domination rampant in this world. Rather, meekness is directed towards God, a God who calls us never to bend the knee to injustice, but rather to stand for those who are oppressed. We are called to stand for justice for the poor, the orphan, and the widow in their distress. This is what God says is true religion. This isn't just a euphemism or poetic imagery. Those who we are called to stand for are right in front of us. Submission to God means refusing to submit to the forces of injustice. Bending the knee to God means standing for justice. Walking humbly with God means marching for civil rights. It means marching in the pride parade with the queer and trans kids who are so often told that God cannot love them as they are. Stillness before the Lord means standing firm as an immovable wall of protection in the face of those who would mercilessly detain and deport the immigrant and the stranger, of those who would assault a compound full of primarily African-American persons in my neighborhood of South Shore, Chicago, just this week, and put 15 flashbangs in an apartment, drag children as young as 4 and 5 out naked, zip tie them, put them in the street, stuff them in a jail cell, hold them for 5 hours while zip tied when no warrants for any crimes existed. Being meek before God requires that we be bold. Bold against the forces of injustice. So I leave you with this, my siblings in Christ. I leave you with this thought. The meek shall indeed inherit the earth. Because when you bow before the throne of heaven, you still hold your head higher than the towers of the kingdoms of this world. When you kneel before God, you stand up for those who the world keeps down. If you would seek the kingdom of heaven, seek justice here on earth. Then and only then are the meek truly blessed. Then and only then shall we inherit the earth. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information, or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.